Please remain standing. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, this morning we'll be reading verses 16 to 24, focusing on verses 19 to 24. Hear now the inspired word of God. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me. But you will see me because I live, you live also. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching, that, Father, that as your word goes forth, just as you promised, it would not return void, but would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We pray, Father, that that purpose today would be the edification of the saints, the building up of your church, the conversion of sinners, that you would receive glory, and that the name of our Savior would be exalted. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. During the 1988 presidential race, that was between the elder George Bush and Michael Dukakis, there was a debate between the vice presidential candidates. The Democratic candidate was a senior member of Congress, Senator Lloyd Benson. And the vice presidential candidate was also a senator, but very new to the government, and his name was Daniel Quayle. Now, while vice presidential debates are usually not very memorable, nor are they noted for really impacting the election, something occurred during this debate that is still referenced today. The Democrats were questioning throughout the campaign, were questioning Dan Quayle's suitability for his job based upon he was young and inexperienced. And would he be ready to assume the office of president should something happen to him while he's in office? And Senator Benson did that during the debate, and he questioned that. And Dan Quayle responded with these words. He says, What kind of qualifications do I have? And what would I do in this kind of situation? He said, I have far more experience than many others that sought the office of vice president of this country. He says, I have as much experience in the Congress as Jack Kennedy did when he sought the presidency. I will be prepared to deal with the people in the Bush administration if that unfortunate event would ever occur. Now, Senator Benson was ready because he had heard that Dan Quayle compared himself to JFK. So his response was this. Senator, I served with Jack Kennedy. I knew Jack Kennedy. Jack Kennedy was a friend of mine. Senator, you're no Jack Kennedy. That response had a devastating effect on the complexion of the whole debate. It completely put Dan Quayle off guard. It is considered one of the greatest retorts in debating history in this country. And those words have been quoted and parodied over and over again, not only in political circles, but in many other venues as well. And then the follow-up was no better, because the only follow-up Quayle had was that that was really uncalled for, Senator. And Benson responded again, "You are the one that was making the comparison, Senator. I'm the one who knew him well." Wow. I was watching that debate, and I was actually pro-Quayle at that point, and it was devastating. You know, in the world today, you will hear quotations or allusions that people make to Jesus Christ. And from many different perspectives. Many refer to Jesus as the epitome of love and kindness, but shy away from calling him God or the Messiah. Others refer to him as a good teacher who is worthy to listen to, but certainly not God. Others will claim to be Christians, and they would say that Jesus is their Savior, yet they misquote and distort his word as to render it useless. What is the Christian to do when faced with these situations? How should we respond? Our text for today gives four more promises from Jesus which have bearing upon this very issue. Because as we go through the text, I hope you see that we can respond somewhat similar to what Lloyd Benson did. We know Jesus. Jesus actually calls us his friend. And so as Christians, we can respond with authority, not just as someone who has heard about Jesus, but as someone who knows him. Now remember the promises we've already seen. Jesus told the disciples that he was going to go and prepare a place for them, and by extension that applies to us. And that he would return and bring us to that place. He promises that his departure didn't mean the end of his ministry here on earth, but that his followers would carry on. He also promised that they would actually do greater works than he did while here on earth. And remember, we looked at that in some detail. He promised that the prayers of his people would be answered. And then perhaps the greatest of all the promises in this regard, in this section, he promised that the Holy Spirit would be sent to his church. And the result of these promises is that we can say, I know Jesus Christ. And now there's four more promises that we find that Christians should be even more confident and more bold in not only answering the critics of Jesus Christ, but the believer in Jesus Christ should be answer anyone who questions them regarding the hope that lies within them. So what's the first of these promises? Let's look at chapter 14, verse 19. Jesus says this, continuing on his discourse, "After a little while the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also." Well, here we have the promise of the resurrection. We can see this in two ways. First, when Jesus was crucified and buried, the world would no longer see him. After the resurrection, notice that he appeared to his disciples, and that's the most obvious meaning of his words, but there's spiritual meaning as well. And it's not meant just for his generation, but for all generations. You see, when Jesus was raised and then ascended into heaven, the world no longer sees him. They're blinded to him. And I don't just mean physically. We're talking spiritually here. They're blinded to him. They do not seek him. In fact, they do not want any part of him. Just as Jesus told Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. In fact, remember the words of Isaiah. In Isaiah 59, we grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. And once again, what do we see? The doctrine of total depravity. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, no one can see Jesus. And if you remember when we studied the third chapter of John, seeing Jesus is more than just physical sight. It means to comprehend Him, to understand Him, let alone seek Him or believe in Him. And isn't that the situation we see in the world today? Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, no one sees Jesus Christ. I hope you can see why we spent these several weeks examining the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because it is so misunderstood. And without an understanding of the person of the Holy Spirit and what His work is within the Trinity and His work that He was sent to do here on earth, without that understanding, the rest of chapter 14 is subject to gross misinterpretation and distortion. But the second part of the first phrase is the great promise. The world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Just think of that. You will see me. The disciples saw Jesus physically when He was raised from the dead. In fact, post-resurrection, we do not find Jesus going to the crowds and ministering to them any longer. But we do find Him being seen by the disciples and other believers. In fact, Paul alludes to this when he writes to the church in Corinth, explaining to them the absolute importance of the resurrection. In chapter 15, verse 4, he says this, talking about Jesus, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he gives the proofs for the resurrection. And this is important. Starting in verse 5, he says, "And He appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also." Notice, that's the physical aspect of the promise. But the spiritual aspect of the promise applies not just to the disciples, but to all Christians throughout all generations. That includes us in this room today. In the sense of the word used by Jesus, when your heart is regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, your eyes are opened and you see the Savior. So it's not that we see a physical manifestation of Him. We don't see an apparition of some sort. But we see Him through the love that He sheds abroad in our hearts. And then Jesus continues to show the importance of the resurrection. Look at verse 19 again. "Because I live, you will live also." Now these last two phrases of this verse are just bursting with meaning and application. Jesus directly shows that our future life is based upon His resurrection. It is only because He rose from the grave and conquered death that we have eternal life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof that the sacrifice that He gave and accomplished was accepted by God. And that is the salvation of His people. See, and the promise of eternal life was not just for those disciples, but for all those whom the Father gave to Jesus Christ from all eternity. Remember in John chapter 6, we studied this a number of months ago. Jesus said, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all He has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day." But this promise was especially important to the disciples of Jesus. Why do I say that? Well, because they didn't have the benefit of all the scriptures that we do. We have more than they had. We know the whole story because it has all been accomplished. Jesus is speaking to them prior to His resurrection, prior to His crucifixion. So imagine the disciples, even though Jesus is telling them what is going to happen, they had to live through some very, very tough times. Jesus was arrested and beaten. This is their leader, their rabbi. The one they believe is the Messiah. So they see him arrested, beaten, the farce of the trial. And then the crucifixion and his burial. These men needed words of encouragement. And that's what Jesus is giving them in this chapter. For we know their faith wavered. We know that. That's not speculation. Remember the disciples Jesus encounters on the road to Emmaus? They, not knowing they were speaking to Jesus, relate the events surrounding the crucifixion. And they're telling Jesus this, thinking he's a stranger. And then they continue in verse 21 of Luke 24. But we were hoping that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Notice, we were hoping. They're disillusioned. They're not sure anymore. And how about the words of Thomas? Unless I see his hands and the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hands in his side, I will not believe. Well, that's more than just doubting. So these words to the disciples were important to them. But they're also important for us today. And it is because of his resurrection that we can know him. And that's the second promise in the text, knowing Jesus Christ. What is the knowledge of Christ that comes from the resurrection? John 14:20. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. What is he saying? You will know that I am in my Father. You will know that I am God incarnate. I can't emphasize enough the importance of the resurrection. That's why so much of the New Testament is devoted to this doctrine. Why Paul spends the whole of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians speaking primarily about the resurrection and its importance. Remember what he said in chapter 15, verse 14. He said, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is in vain. In other words, all of Christianity hinges on this resurrection. Verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. And then in verse 19, he says, what's the result of that? If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. I've actually heard people evangelize in something like this. Look, just give Christianity a try. Even if it's false, it's a good way to live. That's not what Paul says. Paul says if it's false, you and I are idiots. And we should be pitied. But Christ has been raised from the dead. I was talking to Chris this morning during the Sunday school hour. And I reminded him, talking about Walter Martin. Walter Martin, for those of you who may not know who he was kind of like James White is now. Walter Martin was that in the 1950s and 60s. Just a tremendous debater. And he was on one of the early talk radio shows called the Long John Nebel Show. And he was debating a Muslim. And the Muslim was getting increasingly frustrated with Walter Martin. And finally he says, look, there's more proof for Islam than there is for Christianity. We can go to the tomb of Muhammad. All you have is an empty, and that's as far as he got. And Walter Martin said, that's right, all we have is an empty tomb. He left during the break, and the Muslim never came back on the show. Remember the context of these verses. The Church of Jesus Christ is commissioned to carry on the work of Christ and even do greater things. That will not happen unless the Church is committed to Jesus Christ and is assured that he is the Christ. He is fully divine and has not only atoned for the sins of his people, but has given us his Spirit to enable us to accomplish these greater things. Look again at verse 20. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Jesus says in that day. Now, what day is Jesus referring to? Well, some would pinpoint an exact day. Some would say it's the day of his resurrection. Others would point to Pentecost. I prefer to take the day not as a literal day, but as a figurative day for the entire series of events. His resurrection, his ascension, his session at the right hand of God, which is all manifested on earth when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church, fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. It was all of these events that give us the assurance that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Without these events, Jesus would be just another teacher. I won't even say a good teacher. He was a humanitarian par excellence, a great humanitarian. But with the resurrection and ascension, he showed he was much more. And with the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the whole church, we have knowledge. The Holy Spirit testifies with the quickened spirit of man concerning Jesus Christ. Paul says at Romans 8, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. It's not a coincidence that the Apostle John, the one who wrote the gospel, it's not coincidence that his first epistle is all about the importance of knowing Jesus Christ. In fact, if you go through the epistle of 1 John, and it's a good exercise for you to go through and highlight every time the word know appears. 32 times. And if you read that entire epistle, you will see that John is not speaking merely of knowledge about Jesus Christ, but knowing him. This is intimate knowledge because of the relationship we have with him through his finished work on the cross, his resurrection, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Look again at verse 20. In that day you will know that I am in my Father. Notice how this knowledge is based upon the historical reality of the work of Christ, specifically his death and resurrection. But the promise of Jesus goes further than that. And in fact, it goes deeper than that. I want you to keep in mind something. I've mentioned this before, but this discourse in John 14 and 15 and 16, 17, this discourse is for believers. It was first given to the 11 faithful. And it is meant for believers only. Now, that's not to say that if you're here today and you're not a believer, that it's not as important. It is important for you. But the promises are only for the believers. So the third promise in the text is only for Christians. Look at verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Notice the qualification. The essence of this promise is based upon our love relationship with Christ. We love him because he first loved us. That's in 1 John 4:10. It's not that that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we also read this just a few verses earlier in John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. And Jesus restates that truth with even more emphasis in verse 22. Keeping his commandments is the proof of your love for Christ. You know, there are many who profess love for Christ, and yet they're living lawless lives. Let me say this. If that describes you, you have no expectation of being a part of the kingdom of God, according to Jesus. Notice the unity in thought and doctrine in the words of Jesus. Love and commandments are not opposed to each other. The essence of the commandments is love, he tells us. Jesus made that clear numerous times and again here in the present text. How do you know if you love God? What is your view of the law of God? The Apostle John writes in 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments," and he adds, "and his commandments are not burdensome." If you look at the law of God as though it is a drudge, we have whole systems of thought today within the Christian church that try to do away with the law of God. What does John say? "This is love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." What was David's view of the law of God? Psalm 119, verse 97. "Oh, how I put up with your law." It's not quite what he says, is it? "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." He loves the law of God. He doesn't just merely put up with it or bear it. It's not a burden. In fact, Moses, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, tells the people of Israel that they will be the envy of all the nations based upon their wise God who has given them a righteous law. Deuteronomy 4, starting in verse 5. "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep them and do them. For that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear these statutes." Listen, in fact, let me read that over again. Listen carefully. "So keep and do them. For that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples," that's the surrounding nations, "who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God, whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today?" Moses is saying, you know what? Based upon what God has given you in this law, you're going to be the envy of the nations. And so based upon this love relationship, Jesus promises to reveal more of himself to his own people. Look at verse 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." The further revelation goes beyond the knowledge that leads to salvation, and it is only given to those whom he loves. John Calvin shed some insight on this. Calvin says, "Christ's meaning was, I will grant to those who purely observe my doctrine, and they shall make progress from day to day in faith. That is, I will cause them to approach more nearly and more familiarly to me." And Matthew Henry also adds to the discussion. He says, when he enlightens their minds to know his love and the dimensions of it, enlivens their grace and draws them into exercise, and thus enlarges their comforts in himself, when he clears up the evidence of their interest in him and gives them the tokens of his love, experience of his tenderness, and earnest of his kingdom and glory, then he manifests himself to them, and Christ is manifested to none but to those whom he is pleased to manifest himself. I want to clarify something here first. Christ is not speaking of giving new revelation about himself, as some would mistakenly say. All the revelation that we need to know is on the pages of Scriptures. What he is speaking about is a deeper understanding of that revelation, and that only comes from a growing love in our hearts towards him. Once again, Calvin says, "It ought also to be observed that a more abundant knowledge of Christ is here represented as an extraordinary reward of our love to Christ, and hence it follows that it is an invaluable treasure." It is not that God's love grows towards us with obedience. That could never be, because His love is always perfect and unchanging towards us. But we receive these blessings as our love grows towards Him. Why? Why? Well, what happens at this point in the discourse is Jesus is somewhat interrupted by Judas, not Iscariot. John is careful to point that out. But by the other disciple. And he says, Lord, then what has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus uses that question to get to the heart of the matter. In verse 23, he says, Jesus answers him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Now, Jesus has alluded to this spiritual reality earlier in the discourse. In fact, verse 16, I will ask the Father, he'll give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. And in verse 17, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. In verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Then again in verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in the Father, you and me and I in you. See, here's the heart of the matter, if I can. The difference between the Christian and the rest of the world. This mystical union that we have with Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is this union that gives the Christian the power, the ability, and the desire to do God's will. To obey His commandments. And to do so regardless of the difficulty or consequences that come with being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs and see the sacrifice that many have given joyfully. This is one of the marked differences between the Old and the New Covenants. The Holy Spirit, remember, the Holy Spirit has always been with the people of God in a special way. No one is saved apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, regardless of Old or New Testament. And we know that the Holy Spirit was with them because so many times we see the Spirit came upon people in the Old Testament, sometimes in very unique ways. But in the New Covenant, things change. It is a new covenant. That is one of the great distinctives of Reformed Baptist theology, is that we are in a new covenant. That's why we read from Jeremiah this morning. Look at verse 33 of Jeremiah 31. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach each other, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Great promise of the new covenant. That's what Jesus is speaking about here to his disciples. The new covenant is coming. He's had the supper with them. Introduced the new covenant in his blood. And not only is the law written on your hearts, but Jesus Christ dwells in you through the Holy Spirit. What a promise. You know, during that vice presidential debate, Dan Quayle made a grave tactical error. He compared himself to someone he didn't really know. He knew about him, but he didn't know him. But his opponent knew him very well and could speak with authority. I knew Jack Kennedy. If you're a Christian, you are called by Scripture to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. It's your duty. Jesus has promised the presence of the Holy Spirit to aid you, first in your sanctification, but also to give that defense. Next week we're going to examine that a little more closely as we get to verses 25 and 26. But the fourfold promise we examine today is clear. As you progress in your walk with Jesus Christ, and you strive to keep His commandments, and your relationship with Jesus Christ deepens, not that you get new revelation, but you have a greater understanding of His revelation to the church, that's the Word of God. So when you're confronted with error concerning Him, you can say, I know Jesus Christ. I know Him personally. He dwells within me. And this is what He says. Amen. That's our job. And He has equipped us to do it. If you're here today and you're not a believer, I mentioned that these promises are not for you. But the promises of Scripture can be yours. You need to repent of your sin. Become a follower of Jesus Christ. Call upon Him to save you from your sin. Ask for forgiveness. And then all of these magnificent promises will be yours. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank You and praise You for the blessing of being called by You to salvation in Jesus Christ. Thank You for Him and for that sacrifice that He made on the cross, taking away our sin and giving us His righteousness. Father, I would pray that each one of us would walk in a manner worthy of our calling. That, Father, that we would strive to keep the law of Jesus Christ. That, Father, that we would strive to become more like Him. And that we would always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. Father, I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know You, that having heard the gospel message that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, that He died on the cross, that He was buried, that He rose from the grave, and that numerous witnesses confirmed His resurrection. Father, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Take away their stony hearts, give them a heart of flesh, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.